Welcome back, folks. Boker Tov, Shabbat Shalom, and let's talk a little bit about the Torah portion called Vayigash. And it begins that way, of course, in Genesis 44, verse 18, where after the cliffhanger from last week, we see, we'll pick up the story. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the story because I want to spend some time talking about some of the elements and the themes of the story, in particular the first part here. But it helps to set it up. We have the brothers that have returned again for the second time down to Mitzrayim, to Egypt, looking for more food. This time, as they were ordered to do, they brought their brother Benjamin. And we saw at the end of last week where Judah made his father, Yaakov, a promise that he would stand as surety for Benjamin, who otherwise Yaakov wasn't wild about letting go down there, because he basically said, hey, if something happens to him, you might as well just kill me outright. And now it turns out that what's seemingly going to happen, and they don't quite know it yet, but Joseph doesn't so much care. He has engaged in a series of tests to see whether his brothers have really changed or not. And ultimately, he really only wants to keep Benjamin, it would appear. So he has devised this scheme. He's got the divining cup that's been stashed in Benjamin's pack, his clothing and luggage, I guess you'd say. They find it, and he tells them, hey, what are you doing here? What did you guys think you could get away with such a thing like this? But once he decides and tells them he's going to keep Benjamin, he says, well, look, far be it from me that I should keep the rest of you. You all head on home. But as for the man in whose hand the goblet's found, he is the one that's going to be my bondservant. Go in peace unto your father. Get out of here. And it's at this point, of course, where the plot thickens and where we see the final indicator that Judah has, in fact, not only grown up, changed, but literally become a man that is worthy of being the father of kings. And I've used the term, it's politically incorrect, that's part of the reason why I like it, man up. You don't hear that anymore in America, and I'm going to suggest today at some length that that's part of the reason why America isn't what it used to be. As a matter of fact, the whole world is literally working hard to go to hell in a handbasket. Because egalitarianism, we don't care what scripture says, everybody's equal. What's equal? Well, Satan's equal with God. The goddess is equal to any god you can name. And our integrity is equal to the stuff that the dog left in the backyard. In other words, folks, at the point where integrity disappears, you have a society that is well on the road to hell. And in the most literal sense. Now, what's funny, of course, is I do tend to think that if you actually look at scripture, there's a lot of difference between the traditional understanding via the Romanized, paganized church of so-called heaven and hell and what's really going to happen and what we've been told. The terms that are used generally are words in the Hebrew like Gehenna and Sheol, which have more to do with death and the place where the garbage is burned than what Dante wrote about in the Inferno and similar. But that doesn't necessarily stop those same people that seem to worship the idea of death from trying to create a literal hell on earth in accord with their own image and their own vision. And that's what we see happening. And I got to go back and say all of the elements that are playing out today are laid out in the Torah. And in particular, we can see so many of them be demonstrated right here with the changes that are being observed in Judah. And, of course, it starts with the story. Well, arguably, it starts even a little before that. But it certainly begins to come to a fruition point with the story of Tamar that we talked about just a week or two ago, where she basically is upset that he has not given the youngest son to her as promised to be a husband. So she concocts a scheme where she'll become impregnated by Judah if he won't do his job otherwise. And she wisely takes his signet ring and staff as a proof of what's going on here. When all of this is presented to him, she says to him, discern whose these are. And here is where Judah literally mans up. He says, right, remember the famous words, she is more righteous than I. And I mentioned this last night because I think it's key. If we go back and look at history, If we look at the story of Genesis and we look at mankind and certain things, as Solomon said, don't change. This is one of the real keys. People tend to blame anybody else other than themselves. They fail to take responsibility. And Judah begins the process when he looks at Tamar and the people around him and admits a nasty mistake. She is more righteous than I. And he does what is right. And essentially the various midrashim about this point out, hey, look at human history. You can go all the way back to Adam, right? Genesis chapter 3. What's first thing he says when he's caught in the act? Supposed to be the covering for Chava. And I've pointed this out before. Nothing happened until Adam ate as well. And at that point, both of their eyes were opened. So, along comes Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. Ask him what's going on. And his first reaction, blame Eve, blame Chava. Yeah, the woman you gave to me. Whoops, wait a minute. Isn't that clever? Not only is he blaming Chava, the woman you gave to me, she's the problem here. He's blaming Yah, really. You must be responsible. You gave me this woman. Anybody but me. He's literally pointing at everybody else around. Kind of funny, he doesn't blame the serpent too, but he bought into that lie. Later on, we see, like father, like son, Cain, when he's caught in the act, pretty much, asks, am I my brother's keeper? So you can go through the rest of the scripture on down the line, with the possible exception of Lamech. A lot of people point to Lamech and say, oh, he was a bad dude. He's first murdered in scripture. Well, no, not really. Of course, Cain was. But he at least admits it. I don't know that that quite falls into the same camp as Judah. But Judah certainly does. Okay, now back to the present story. After showing, but Joseph doesn't know that yet, that he has begun this process of manning up, Judah comes near him in verse 18, the first line in this week's Torah portion, and he says, oh my Lord, let me speak to you here, a word in your ears. Don't let your anger be hot against your servant. You are, in fact, the number two man here. You're kind of like Pharaoh. But remember, he reminds him of the story. And that, of course, is another good indicator, too, of the way we approach Scripture. And a better, our Lord, if you will, our Master, by reminding him of his promises and those things that he requires of us. And that's exactly what Judah does. So that seems to be another consistent lesson. He says, remember, we told you, we have a father, an old man. And he goes through the story here. But remember also, you said, bring him down to me, or else you won't see my face. So we did. But understand the following. I became surety. And he even points out, my father bore through his wife, and it turns out that would be your mother, Rachel, he's talking about, right? Bore two sons. One went away. Surely he's torn in pieces. And now if you take this one, you'll bring my gray hairs down with sorrow to the grave. So literally what he is saying is to the man that he doesn't know as his brother, if I allow Benjamin not to go home with us, it'll kill my father. Because his soul is bound up with the lad's soul. It'll come to pass when he sees he's not with us, he'll die. And then he says the following. Now, this is the point where I think, if you will, the rubber really meets the road. Your servant, meaning me, Judah, became surety for the lad, for Benjamin, unto my father, saying, if I don't bring him back to you, I will bear the blame to my father forever. So he lays it out, and I would say he does an incredibly fine job of pointing out what it really means to man up and take responsibility. Therefore, let me, your servant, abide instead of the lad as a bondman. Let him go. I will take his place. I will do what I have vowed to my father to do. I will serve you as a good slave. But let my younger brother Benjamin go. For how could I possibly go up to my father if the lad is not with me? I can't look upon the evil that would come upon my father. And at that point, of course, Joseph cannot refrain. His countenance breaks. He sends everybody out except his brothers, and he makes himself known. He wept aloud. Now, I love this story. Ani Yosef, he says. Does my father yet live? And as you might expect, they are shocked beyond words. Say, what? Come near. Ani Yosef, your brother, the one you sold into Egypt. Don't be grieved. Don't be angry with yourselves. He too, Joseph, is manning up in more ways than one. He understands. He knows what his whole life has been about. A whole lot of things become clear at this point. Elohim sent me before you to preserve life, and he forgives his brothers. Now, we're going to come back to that theme over the next few weeks as well. But I think what we have here is an incredible scenario. And it begins, well, it's hard to say exactly where it begins. It begins with the bad stuff. But as the plot begins to thicken, we see Joseph setting up a plan. He's had years to think about this once he knows that there's a famine coming. It's pretty clear his brothers are eventually going to show up. So he has some things he's got in mind to do. He wants to determine what's really going on with his brothers. And I guess you'd have to say his plan, or at least the plan of Yah in this respect, succeeds beyond his imagination. But the key elements of it, the things that bring it to a blessed fruition and culmination, are the fact that there truly has been change. There truly has been repentance here. Joseph has matured. And furthermore, he sees in his brothers some real change. He saw it in Simon. He saw it in Reuben, certainly, the firstborn. And now he's seeing it in the others, but particularly in Judah. And in this portion, we see why it is that Judah has become the kind of man who is worthy to be the progenitor, the patriarch of a line of kings, of all the kings of Israel. And indeed, even the Mashiach down the line. The key is twofold. He keeps his word, and he demonstrates by his actions, by his willingness, literally, to put himself in the place of his brother, his integrity. And as I was thinking about this today and putting some of my notes together, you've heard a lot of phrases, and I guarantee you, you have to be fairly old to have heard these phrases. You might have had to have watched old TV shows like The Rifleman or Superman or things that were done in the 50s and early 60s, because you don't hear them anymore. I saw some kind of a news show in the last week saying, now there's a new TV show, I don't care what the name is. It's got a young, pitifully transgendered boy pretending to be a girl and making all kinds of ha-ha, really funny stuff. And that shows you just how far gone down the toilet, the cesspool, a modern America where a man's word is not his bond and where man up doesn't mean anything except pretend that you want to be transgendered and go into a Target and check out what's going on in the other bathrooms. Folks, we have come so far from anything remotely resembling Scripture. I don't think a man like Judah or Joseph or the Mashiach, or any of the other people in Scripture that have anything positive said about them at all, save perhaps Ahab and Jezebel, would be welcome in most of New York City or Washington, D.C. It's a disgusting scenario that we've got today. So that's why I deliberately use the term man up, and I think that's a great title for what I want to talk about, because it is so politically incorrect. Oh, you can't say that anymore. Men and women are equal. Well, wait a second, folks. You've heard me say this. The Scripture makes it real clear. No, we're not. Now, he loves us, I've sometimes said, because he provides more protection for women in Scripture, and I'm going to go to one of those in just a second, than men. Maybe Elohim loves women more than men. No doubt he loves all of us, though, and that's a wonderful and a good thing. But we're sure as hell not equal. What a vicious lie. Male and female, he created them. We're told that from the beginning. You read the Torah, read it honestly, and you can't help but see, hey, you know, there are differences. The commandments, the judgments, the statutes, they're different between men and women. We have different roles. For crying out loud, our bodies are different. Our brains, whether we like to admit it or not, and whether people lie about that because they don't have any integrity, scientific or otherwise. The truth is we're different. And I sometimes even quote the French, the one thing that I think they still got right. Vive la France. I'm thankful men and women are different. We wouldn't have a next generation if it wasn't so. So it's okay, I will suggest, to recognize that Certain things are really the way God made them to be. And when we start talking about all kinds of other things that men say, oh, if God was as smart as they are, he would have changed. We go to exactly where we are today, a place where integrity doesn't mean squat, where man up doesn't mean anything anymore, where a man's word is no longer his bond. And if you can't trust somebody to do what they say, what happens to society, folks? Answer, look at Chicago. Look at a place where people prattle about hate crimes, disarm the innocent, and then when four black thugs kidnap and torture a somewhat addled, oh, can I even say that? A special needs young white man. It's not considered a hate crime. Well, not at least until the popular opinion of the people that haven't been quite too dumbed down to see the difference between lies and truth says, are you kidding me? Chicago's finest, you lying thugs? The White House, having seen the video, the spokesperson couldn't even admit, oh, well, you know, there's not enough evidence yet. Well, folks, let's not kid ourselves. Everybody and his dog knows that if this had been four white thugs that had done the same thing to a young black man or a young homosexual or transgender or just about any other politically preferred class, you would have not even heard the end of it. It'd be the only thing on the news. Why am I mentioning all of this? Because we live in a land where integrity doesn't mean, I want to say squat, but I actually want to say the real word, right? The word you know I'm thinking, because that's where we are, a literal cesspool. The entire essence of civilization is built on things like honest weights and measures. A man's word is his bond. You know what? If I can't go make a deal with somebody and say, I'll give you some money and you'll give me whatever it is I'm trying to buy from you, food or a car or, something you've made. And I know that the minute I turn my back, you might just stick a knife in it and take the money and whatever it was you were trying to sell me. What kind of a society is that? Answer, go to Chicago. See. Go to San Bernardino and the disarmed killing fields. Go to the Fort Lauderdale airport. See what happens when people are no longer bound by their word, when lies replace truth. And I can't help but think, you know what? Compare Islam with the God of the Bible. I don't think you have to read very much of the Quran in order to recognize that the entity that wrote it sure as hell has nothing to do with Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, with the God of the Bible. Only part of the reason I say that is because, well, just compare the commandments. Compare jihad to some of the things that Scripture makes very, very clear. And, of course, you don't have to go too far to realize that, oh, it's okay, according to the tenets of Sharia and Islam, to lie to infidels. Whatever floats your boat. Well, you know what? Kind of sounds like exactly what we heard from the Satanic Bible. Do as thou wilt shall be the whole of the law. If we get to the point, and we're there, where integrity doesn't mean squat, where you've got a guy sitting in the Oval Office today that puts his hand on the Bible and lies through his teeth, what the hell kind of a world are we in? We had a woman running for president who arguably was the most satanically evil excuse for a human being. Maybe she's a Raphaim, I don't know. But I tell you what, based on her fruit, you cannot have selected. I doubt they could have found, certainly not in Sodom and Gomorrah, a more evil individual than Hillary Rodham Clinton to put up there. These are people that have absolutely no integrity. I want to do this quick story just to make the point, to set things off today. This is a line. Some of you know who Glenn Greenwald is, a pretty well-known investigative reporter. Most recently and most famously, he brought a lot of the Ed Snowden documents to the public understanding. He wasn't the first. Snowden wasn't the first to admit that no such agency really existed and they really were doing all kinds of things that violated the living hell out of the U.S. Constitution and Bill of Rights. Greenwald was a reporter for, still writes for them occasionally, the London Guardian. But he penned the following just in the last 24 hours or so. And it says this. I won't read the whole thing. It's a fairly long piece, a little bit introspective. But Glenn Greenwald, by the way, he makes no bones about it. He is he is, as far as I know, openly homosexual. He certainly swings from the left side as well. But one thing I'll give him is when it comes to journalistic integrity, unlike the Washington Post and the Gray Lady, the New York Times, the Washington Compost, the Washington Onion, most of the Clinton News Network and all the other things we see going on, Glenn Greenwald, at least when he writes something, you can pretty well understand that he's done his homework. He's doing his very best to make sure that what he's telling you is true. Imagine that. In other words, it's not fake news. So here's what he wrote. I've done, he said, you know, some pretty controversial, polarizing reporting over the past decade when I've been writing about politics. And obviously when you do that, you get attacked in a lot of different ways. Not just me, says everybody who engages. It's just the rough and tumble of politics and journalism. You kind of expect it, in other words. But, he says, I really haven't experienced anything, even remotely, like the smear campaign that's been launched by Democrats in this really coordinated way ever since I began expressing skepticism about the prevailing narrative over Russia. In other words, the big lie of late, and its role that the Russians allegedly played in the election, in particular, helping to defeat, and he spells it wrong, Hillary Clinton. I mean, he says, not even the reporting I did about the Edward Snowden archives, which was extremely controversial in multiple countries around the world, not even that compared to the attacks he is seeing now. And the reason, he continues, is very, very obvious, which is it has become exceptionally important to partisans, and by this he means progressive, socialist, communist, fascist, pick your ist, statists, worshippers of, you know, any other god, to believe that the reason they lost this election is not because they, and I'm quoting, is not because they chose a candidate who was corrupt and who was extremely disliked and who symbolized all the worst failings of the Democratic Party. No, it's extremely important to them not to face up, to man up, oh, that would really upset them, to what is in fact a systemic collapse on the part of the Democratic Party as a political force in the U.S., in the House, in the Senate, state houses, governorships. Instead, he says, rather than having to confront their own failings, in other words, rather than manning up, rather than admitting they lied, cheated, stole, picked the most exclusively evil excuse for a human being, a reprobate that they could find, and I think they could have gone to some of the prisons in the United States and looked really hard and not found anybody any more worthy to be a scumbag in chief. Well, he says, so what are they doing? They won't fess up. They won't do even remotely anything that Judah is showing us in these stories. It's the exact polar opposite. Hey, you know, he won't say it, but I will. It's kind of like they call evil good and good evil. If the Bible says do something, if the Bible gives us an example of somebody who is a paragon of virtue, they will pick the opposite and they will slam it down people's throats. So instead, they want to focus on Putin and Russia and insist the only reason they lost was because this big bad dictator interfered in the election. And he says, you know, to some extent, this isn't new, but the point he's making here is it is, in fact, more over the top, more extreme, more in your face. For a long time, it's been true. Since Cold War, whenever anyone questions the policies of the U.S. government, you get accused of being pro-terrorist or on the side of Al-Qaeda. These are the kind of bullying smear tactics that have now become very common. And he goes on to say, but because the House Democrats at this point are so desperate to put the blame on anybody but themselves for their complete implosion, they're particularly furious at anybody who vocally, and here's the key, challenges the narrative. How dare you point out that they're lying through their teeth? How dare you not drink their Kool-Aid? How dare you show integrity? You know, it's politically incorrect, and that was why I started the way I did. A man's word is, oh, you can't say that, you sexist pig, you misogynist, you racist, you homophobe, fill in the blank. They got a million terms to describe anybody that challenges the narrative. And of course, at root, the narrative is kind of like what we saw in Genesis chapter 3. We're really Blaming Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. If they even acknowledged he exists, and for the most part, they're going to deny that. Now, I want to do one more quick story that I think is interesting and funny, and kind of fits here. And then we're going to talk about some of the other things from Scripture that make all of these points clear, including the Haftorah for this week and some other writings that similarly point in the same direction. This is a piece, where did I saw it? PJ Media, I think. About a woman, in this case, yeah, who is a climatologist, was, in fact, the former chairman of the School of Earth and Atmospheric Sciences at Georgia Tech, Georgia Institute of Technology. She resigned because she could no longer deal with the, quote, stifling political orthodoxy on non-existent man-made global warming. Okay, she said in a blog post earlier this week explaining why she is, she's getting the hell out of Dodge. Quote, the deeper reasons have to do with my growing disenchantment with universities, the academic field of climate science, and scientists. Now, she's kinder than I have been, because I don't call these people scientists. If you understand what science is, right? Observation, hypothesis, all those kinds of things that we were once taught back before the public cesspools became what they are today. Science was a process where you have a hypothesis. Is this true about God's creation? Right? Is gravity, Isaac Newton, GM1, M2 over R squared. There's this attraction. Can we confirm that? We can run tests. And it turns out that if we run these tests and they confirm the hypothesis, well, it gets closer and closer from being a theory to being something that we can really count on, like the law of gravity. But at the point where, as in non-existent man-made global warming, where all of the models, literally every single model that has been advanced by the UN's IPCC, International Poo-Poo on Non-Existent Climate Change, every single model has failed. It has failed to comport with reality. Every single one of them that claimed there was going to be warming has been wrong, wrong, wrong. So what does real science do? Real science says, well, throw that theory in the ash bin of history, along with Piltdown Man and other things of that ilk that turn out to be frauds or just plain wrong. You can think of all kinds of examples as long as you go back far enough in history. So I wouldn't even call this thing climate science anymore. And the people who lie in order to promote their careers, they don't have integrity. They're certainly not manning up. And no, they're not scientists. Anyway, Curry, it says, Dr. Curry is known for her scientifically astute explanations of the uncertainties in climate science. In other words, she has been expressing doubts about the whoppers they're trying to get people to believe. As a result, she's been attacked as being anti-science by other so-called researchers who repeat the rote scientific consensus that man-made global warming is a catastrophic threat to humanity, whether it's true or not. And in a cruel sort of irony, writes this story, the very universities, ostensibly the bastion of academic freedom, have become unsafe now for anybody who wants to use good scientific methods and is skeptical of the received wisdom from the gods of climate change. She went on to say the following. This is a great line. A deciding factor in her deciding to retire, get out of Dodge and turn over her post, is that I no longer know what to say to students and postdocs regarding how to navigate the craziness in the field of climate science, she wrote. Research and other professional activities are professionally rewarded only if they are channeled in certain directions approved by a politicized academic establishment. You won't get funding, you won't get your papers published, you won't get hired in prestigious positions, appointments to prestigious committees and boards, professional recognition, you name it. In other words, if you do what this woman does, if you have integrity, you won't have a career. And that's where we are. Again, in every field, this is so fundamental. That's why I want to emphasize it the way I am. Folks, if there is no integrity, if a man's word is his bond, if you can't believe what somebody says, if you literally have to be concerned that as soon as you turn your back, they'll steal from you, they'll rape your wife, they'll kill you, They'll take your children like they're planning on doing in California. They'll call it a hate crime if you defend yourself. They'll disarm you, herd you into a killing field, and then watch as some nutcase that may very well have been yet another false flag, like in Fort Lauderdale, opens fire and puts headshots to kill as many people as he can. And then coincidentally, he's taken captive. Isn't that cute? Maybe he can come back with a face job. The point is, what am I suggesting? You can't trust anything. Literally, we're at the point where if the Washington Post prints it, is it true or is it not? Well, as Ronald Reagan once said about the Russians, trust but verify. You can't even verify a lot of the stuff anymore. You've got the CIA lying through their teeth. You've got the DNC. You name it. If it comes out of Washington, if it comes out of the waste stream media, I got to admit it. I would rather see it in the Onion. In so many ways and for so many years, we've been talking about stuff that once upon a time people would have said, no, this could never happen in America. Well, about a week ago, the United States, the satanic jihadist in chief, signed off with the blessings of Congress on a Orwellian ministry of truth in the United States that elevates propaganda over truth. Integrity? I'll tell you where you won't find it. As if you didn't already know. Now, where I want to go next is a little bit unusual. Well, no, let's do this. I've alluded to it. I want to make sure we get it in place. The story of Judah and him manning up and demonstrating integrity and honoring his oath and his vow. At the point that we're doing this story, of course, Moshe isn't even born yet, right? He's a descendant of Levi. And Levi might have some sons, but we're a generation or two away from where Moshe appears. And more or less, even longer still, before he writes it down in the so-called Torah of Moshe. The law. I don't like that word, as you know. What it really is all of the stuff that we're reading now. The statutes, the judgments and commandments, yes, but also the stories, the parables, the examples. The pictures that are being painted for us of people of integrity, like Judah. Well, they're not written down yet. But when Moshe does write it down, turns out that Numbers chapter 30 says the following. When Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes, all of the children of Israel, he said the following. This is the thing which Yahuwah has commanded. If a man makes a vow to Yahuwah, or swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, that's exactly what Judah did. He shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. And then, of course, we see here is one of those places, politically incorrect to the max. You're not allowed to talk about this in a lot of places. A lot of Sunday churches won't allow it to be discussed because it seems to say that there really is, like it or not, a difference between men and women. And in that case, you can look at verse 2, and it's talking about men, period. And then it says there's a special case when it comes to women. And we're going to, in fact, and I'm not going to go through it in detail because we'll get there eventually. But certainly when a woman is in her father's house, she's a young woman, she's still living at home, these things apply. Bottom line is her father has authority over her vows. Later on, when she has a covering in the form of a husband, it's her husband that has authority over her vows. But bottom line is, she is still expected to be held to those vows, but she has an intermediary, a covering. I like that term. It's not explicitly scriptural, but the implications certainly are. A husband or a father who can, if he chooses to, literally cast those vows down so that she won't be held to them. And that's part of the reason why I say man up. Now, I certainly appreciate, and I am not at all, and you guys know this, saying that women shouldn't honor their oaths and their vows and be people of their word. Of course they are. I gave you an example of that woman at Georgia Tech, formerly anyway, who has more integrity than anybody sitting in the White House today, I guarantee you. But the implications are what I'm pointing to. It's the implications that are just so absolutely fundamental to society, at the point where you cannot trust the WAPO, the Washington Post, to print the truth, to vet the stories. Now, people make mistakes. I got no problem with people make mistakes. I've made mistakes. All of us have made mistakes. Adam didn't man up to them. The White House will never, ever admit when they've made a mistake or lied through their teeth. If you like your doctor, you can keep it. If you like your insurance, you can keep it. Ha, ha, ha. And if you believe that, I'm going to take us to war before I get that next guy in there. We got people who are literally lying through their teeth, making careers out of it. We've got man-made global warming being used as an excuse. And I guarantee you, folks, the intent here is to kill. Kill, I said it. A whole lot of people. I'm looking out the window at more snow than we've seen in a long, long time. And I've got story after story essentially saying, you know, good climate scientists, the ones that are honest, have integrity, are pointing out that, you know, what's really been happening for the better part of 20 years is we've got cooling on a global level. Why is that? Well, because the sun has a lot more to do, a whole hell of a lot more to do, with what's really going on in the world and in the climate in particular, than non-existent carbon emissions. Not that the carbon emissions are non-existent, it's just that long before there were SUVs and coal-fired power plants, there were global ice ages and cooling periods. And guess what? Honest science will admit that. You can go back and look at solar patterns, and you can make the case pretty simply. You don't have to have an advanced degree and be taking money from, the liars at the White House and the UN in order to be able to see what's going on. But again, people are being told lies. The lies, well, ultimately, sure, they have a lot to do with money. And the love of filthy, dishonest fiat money might very well be the root of all evil. But in this case, a lot of people are going to end up dead because of it. I have no doubt. We're seeing the EPA make it almost impossible for people to have wood-burning stoves and backups. What happens when the power grid goes down and when the winters are worse and the growing seasons are colder than they have been led to believe they will be? Answer, a whole lot of them are going to starve and they're going to freeze to death. And people aren't ready. And the problem is not that they're stupid, although they've been dumbed down by liars in so-called education. The problem is we have a lack of integrity at an incredible societal level to where the truth doesn't mean squat. A man's word isn't his bond. And what people say, oh, we could care less. At least not when it comes to, is it actually something you can count on, that you can bank on or not? All right, I mentioned Numbers 30. I want to mention one more verse, actually several verses from the Psalms, and these are certainly worth paying attention to. They fit into this theme of integrity, and they make a pretty good case. Psalm 15, some of you know this is actually fairly short. A Psalm of David, a man who made mistakes. As you've probably heard me say, I really like David. I like David for a number of reasons, but primarily because David was a man who was human. He was as human as they come. And if David has one thing that made him a good king, in spite of all of his flaws, it was the fact that he knew how to repent. As a friend of mine likes to say, he could suck carpet. Nathan the prophet goes to him, tells him the story, right? Turns out the story is an allegory. There's this man who's committed adultery. David figures it out. But that's not the story as it's presented by Nathan the prophet to him, right? It's a story about a man who has a sheep. He loves his sheep. And somebody takes it away from him. What should be done about the man? Well, says David, he ought to die for that. And the prophet looks him in the eye. And I think you got to give him credit on both scores here. Prophet Nathan would have, I'm sure, told David the truth regardless, speaking truth to power. It was the kind of man he was, his integrity, before Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. But I think he also had a clue about who he was dealing with. You are the man! He yelled in the face of the king. What would Obama have done? What would Hitler have done? What would most of the presidents of the United States? Off with his head, right? Wasn't me. I didn't do it. This must have been my predecessor did that. What a bunch of lying scum. What does David do? He repents then and there. You're right. I did it. And he took responsibility for it. Imagine that. What kind of a king is that? Answer, a really, really good king. One that's worthy of the line of Judah and the progenitor of the Mashiach. A model of Mashiach ben David, the conquering king. We got nothing, folks, even remotely like that level of integrity now, even though this man David committed adultery and then murder to cover it up. Think about that. Think about the level of integrity we see and people keeping their word. Well, that same fellow, that king, wrote the following. And by the way, he also wrote Psalm 51. I could go there. That's the song of repentance. And if you really want to see what repentance looks like, keep Psalm 51 on your nightstand. This is a guy who understood what teshuvah really meant. But here he says the following. O Yahuwah, who shall abide in your tabernacle? Or who shall dwell on your holy hill? Answer, he that walk... I'm looking at the King James, but I'm not reading it as King Jamesian, right? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that does not backbite with his tongue, nor do evil to his neighbor, nor take up a reproach against his neighbor. In whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honors those that fear Yahuwah. And here's the line that I've been leading up to. He, literally, that swears unto his own hurt, but does not change. What does that mean? This is Judah, folks. This is people who say, you know, I made a vow. I shouldn't, ought to have done it, but I'm going to honor it anyway. I said it, and my word is my bond, and I mean it. And I'll go into bondage rather than lie about it. Or send my father's gray hairs down to the grave. I made a promise. I made a deal. I shook on it. You can count on it. Do you hear anything like that from 99% of the so-called men today in America? Or in indeed anywhere in the world? It sure as hell isn't what Islam is preaching. Oh, you can lie to the heathens, to the infidels, all you want. You're in Oval Office. You got an imperial pen. Who could care less what the peons think about anything? We can kill them if we need to. We don't need no stinking warrants. What does that mean? Peons don't have a right to keep and bear arms. They don't have a right to be free of illegal search and seizure. We took oaths. All of these people in Congress, folks. Now think about this. 535 people in Congress put their hands on a Bible before God, swore an oath to preserve, protect, and defend a Constitution that they, I'm going to say it, that they have shat upon, that they have treated as worse than toilet paper, along with the word that is not their bond, and a Bible that they've never bothered to read, and could care less about when it comes to integrity. I could give you 1,000 examples from the fact that they're still talking about gun control, and how can we do again what we've been doing to them, to the fact that TSA exists. And without stinking warrants or anything else, people are being violated in their houses, papers, and effects. Probable cause is a laugh. Obama has claimed the authority to kill with a drone. Ah, two words, predator drone. Anybody with a mere stroke of the imperial pen. Now they're talking about a ministry of truth. Your right to free speech? Not anymore. We got the arbiters of fact at the WAPO. We're going to lie to you. Do you understand what happened overnight? I saw this just this morning. The Obama regime has decided that the Department of Aktung, Homeland Security, well, they're going to now take control of elections. You thought the elections were rigged before when George Soros was making the voting machines and buying people off? Just wait. Now that DHS, the same folks that are groping you at airports, are going to tell you, that election didn't turn out the way you thought it did. Can you trust them? Hell no! Is their word their bond? Obviously not. We've got dead Supreme Court justices and no autopsies. We've got a fellow that may or may not have been the real leaker. No, not Vladimir Putin. Where's Eric? former head CEO of the Clinton Foundation that found some impropriety. Well, now he can't be found. Where is he? Nobody knows. But Snopes will tell you not to worry about it. It's none of your business. No, it's unconfirmed, even though they can't confirm where he is. Lies upon lies upon lies. How do you deal with this kind of lack of integrity in the world? Well, for one, you take things with a great big grain of salt. The Torah says, let everything be confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses. I try, when I do the news show, as most of you know, to find multiple witnesses for stories. But I'll admit freely, one of the difficulties you have, of course, especially, now this is a good thing and a bad thing, but part of the problem with the web is, when information is out there, be it a good story or a bad, people can link to it. So you can do a search for something, even a whopper out of the Washington Post, and you'll find hundreds of stories that have picked it up and tweeted it or relinked it. And so it's not the number of witnesses that count. It's the integrity or lack thereof of the witnesses. And it's really hard to find firsthand witnesses to a lot of things, right? What really happened in Fort Lauderdale? There are witnesses, according to multiple stories that I've seen, that there were multiple shooters. Well, gee, imagine that. There are all kinds of witnesses saying the story that we're getting fed is the official narrative out of the latest probable false flag. Can I prove that? Hell no, I can't. But at least there are indications that what we're being told ain't the truth. Who could have possibly imagined such a thing? So, will I talk about them? Yeah. Is it literally understood that nowadays when you talk about anything that you see on the web or from a so-called reputable source like the New York Times, that you probably want to take it with a grain of salt? You betcha. There's a Russian website, Sorchafal. You may have heard the name. And I, for a long time, will occasionally see stories from, it's called whatdoesitmean.com, I think is the website. But Sorchafal is the name. Kind of an infamous name. It's probably associated with Russian intelligence, NKVD, who knows. They got lots of initials there too. Do I trust it? No. Is it sometimes correct? You betcha. Same thing goes for some of the sources out of the Mossad or the U.S. organizations. Is it likely that there is disinformation involved? Almost certainly. Is it likely that the 80-20 rule applies and there's truth? Almost certainly. What am I saying? Well, ultimately, folks, there is one real truth that we can bet your life, your fortune, your sacred honor, and indeed your very soul on. And that's that Scripture is what it says it is. Now, how do I know that? Well, because it's internally consistent. And over the years as an engineer, I have done and seen and researched things in Scripture and found, wow, the level of textual integrity there is, it's beyond the ability, the ken of men to wrap their heads around. The five books of the Torah in particular are arguably the most well-vetted, most self-consistent, most incredibly well-preserved, and I'm talking about coding theory and all kinds of things that if you design tape drives and disk drives, and I did for many, many years, you recognize there are certain ways that you can find and outline and even correct errors. They're called error-correcting codes. You've heard of parity bits and similar things. That's a simple case. But if you look at the coding mechanism, the Reed-Solomon codes, they're called, that get data on a CD, compact disc, you can drill little holes in a CD-ROM or in a CD and still read it because of the incredible power of the codes to detect and correct errors. Well, it turns out that among written documents, the Torah literally is top of the heap. And that there are elements within Torah, you've heard of some of them, I'm sure, some of the space codes that are in there, other things that indicate this document really is what it purports to be. All right, well, people don't always buy that. It works for me. All I can tell, I can't prove anything to anybody, right? Isaiah 66, we've talked about this one. Because they chose that in which I do not delight, I will choose their delusions. We got a whole lot of people running around that have clearly had their delusions chosen for them. If it's in the Washington Post, I believe it. Man-made global climate change? Oh, yes. I'll bet my life on it. Well, I'm sorry to hear that. Obama said it. Must be true. Oh, really? How about Adolf? He was a really great truth teller, too. Just read what he wrote about the big lie. We're at a place where the level of lies are so incredible. The lack of integrity is so incredible. People don't even, we got people being taught in schools, they don't even know what sex they are. They think God made a mistake.
He put a man in a woman's body.
Well, guess who really knows, and guess who's been lied to? There are certain things that basically you can't do much about. I look and I say, well, what does all this mean? You know the answer to this. Come out of her, my people. Don't participate with the sin so you don't partake of the plagues. The plagues are getting more clear. The lies are there. We're seeing a time when the lie is downright, well, it's of biblical proportions. And we're living in that world. What I want to do next, and I'll ask at this point if we have any questions or comments. Did I miss anything? I've been all over. We're going to continue to be kind of all over. We're going to talk about a number of things in the scriptures. And we've already been to the Psalms and to Numbers and a couple of other places. Where I want to go next is to the at least one of the places from the apostolic writings, a.k.a. the Brit Chadashah. I don't like the term, as most of you know, New Testament, because part of the lie that we've been told there is that means the Old Testament's done away with, nailed to the cross. Well, what a crock. What an unmitigated crock. And to make that case and to point out why it is that I'm being so vociferous today, going to turn to one of the Gospels, the Gospel according to John. No, Yehuchanan. Call it what you want, right? And in this case, I've got a couple here. I've got the King James, but I've also got a translation that I like a little bit better from the Word of Yah. It's purported to be based on the Hebrew. There's an Aramaic as well. A lot of these texts, admittedly, we can't lay our hands on. The only Hebrew version that I've ever seen of the of any of the four gospel tracts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is Shem Tov's Matthew. Some of you have read Nehemiah Gordon's work on that, verifying the differences. And I have become convinced over the years that it is a more reliable, more faithful translation than any of the ones that have been multiply translated through the Greek. Who knows what the Vatican's got hidden away in the basement of the library there? I do tend to suspect there are probably original copies of these texts that they're not going to let us see. But in any case, here is a little bit of the story from Yohanan, John, chapter 5. And if you think about it, that's early on in the ministry of the Mashiach in his time. And this is gonna touch on a number of things. And I could go into a lot of detail. I'm not gonna do that. I'm gonna kind of gloss over the first part of the story, although it is a key element, and it does go directly to what it is that I want to lay out today. This idea of integrity, and how do you know, and how can you identify truth from lies? And we've inherited lies from our fathers, as Jeremiah says. So what do we do about it? How do we sort all this mess out? What's going on in the world? We can't even tell that. We got so many liars in positions of power and authority. There's an old joke, and I think the old joke has more than enough truth in it to at least be worth repeating. Again, if you see a politician, how do you know he's lying? Everybody's heard it, right? His lips are moving. If it's Barry Sabarco, Barry Sotero, the men with more aliases than any other that's ever infested the Oval Office, how do you know when he's lying? He always is. What do? Well, you turn it on its head. If he says something is black, you know it's white, and vice versa. If he says something's a hate crime, you know probably that the person they're blaming was justified in doing whatever it is that they were said to have done. If he calls somebody a terrorist, it probably means the person has read the Constitution and Bill of Rights, or worse still, might be a servant of the Most High. All right, back to John. And it starts with a feast of the descendants of Abraham. I like that rendering better than a feast of the Jews, because, of course, if you've ever read the Torah, you know that's a lousy translation. The real feasts are the feasts that Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh says, these are my feasts, keep them forever, throughout your generations and all your dwelling places. So yeah, I got no problem that it's also Jews, descendants of Judah, who keep those feasts, but it's the rest of us that ought to be, and we've been lied to, so we don't know any better. So this translation at least says there was a feast of those who are the sons of Abraham. And Yehoshua goes up to Jerusalem. And the story is about a place where there's a pool, right? And there's a sick fellow there who has been sick for a long, long time, 38 years. And Yahushua sees him lying there. Would you like to be made well, he asks. Bottom line, but no one will put me in the pool when the water stirred. And the what they believe is the first one into the pool after the water stirs up gets their healing. But he's slower. Somebody else in turn gets in there before him. And what does Yahushua say? Arise, take up your mat and walk. He acts in faith. He does. He takes up his mat and he walks. Uh-oh! Here's the rub in this story. It's the Sabbath day. So various of the self-appointed bastions of the law, I'll use that terminology, say to him, this is the Sabbath day. You broke the Sabbath. It's not lawful to carry the mat. Now, I have a suspicion, a real strong suspicion, that that's part of the reason why Yahushua did exactly what he did. He is telling the fellow to do something which he, as the author of Scripture and the Torah made flesh, knows darn well is not a violation of his word concerning the Sabbath. But it is to one of those, literally thousands, 1,500 or more, additions and subtractions, primarily additions, strictures, that are called law that aren't. How far can you walk on the Sabbath? What can you carry on the Sabbath? How much can it weigh? You know, all kinds of stupid stuff, if you will. They, in other words, are taking it upon themselves to do exactly what the Romanized church has done too. We'll change what we feel like. I sometimes sarcastically say it's like the Pope calls God up on the red phone, tells him what he got wrong today. Well, here are the arbiters of all things Torah who are saying it's not lawful for you to do this. Who told you this? They asked the man. Who said take up your mat and walk? Well, he didn't know who it was because it was a crowded place. So the beginning part of the story describes a time early in Yahushua's ministry and career where he is already essentially starting to make a distinction, a difference between what is lawful and what they call the law, legal. Now that's a theme that I'm going to come back to again today as well. It's part of this idea of the big lie. People don't understand. There's a difference from what Torah says and what men say it should have said. Adding to and subtracting from. Here are a bunch of folks taking it upon themselves to add to. You can't carry it. It's a violation of the Sabbath. Well, it doesn't say that. And essentially, and I think we can see all kinds of cases in Scripture, and it's not where I want to go today, but I would otherwise, where we see Yahushua making a real clear distinction between what the word really says and what they say it should have said. And of course, they blame him for having broken the Sabbath, when in fact, if they'd bother to read what's written in genuine print, he knows and they don't. So the crux of the middle part of this chapter 5, is a man eventually goes away, and they figured out who it was that had made him well, and they blame him. It says, for this reason, those folks persecuted Yahushua, sought to kill him, because he did those things on the Sabbath. And he said some things, and they said some things for this reason. They just basically got more and more angry at him. Not only because he broke the Sabbath, but because he referred to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh as father and so forth. Now we see a couple of other things that I think they set up the line that I want to get to in chapter 5 here. Basically what happens is he says some pretty interesting things. He talks about this idea of eternal life. And that eventually there will come a time when there will be judgment and there will be things that are worth marveling about. But it's verse 30 that I think the plot really thickens. It gets interesting. I myself, he says, can do nothing. I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I don't seek my own will, but instead I seek the will of Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, my Father who sent me. Here is a place where he talks over and over again about who it is that he comes in the name of. If I testify about myself, my witness is not valid. Now, wait a minute. Now, see, here's where the rubber meets the road again. I have heard so many people say, oh, you can start reading in John. Throw that Old Testament away. You know, you now come to Jesus. Read John 1 and start there. I will tell you, folks, if you don't understand the Torah, if you try to build a house upon the sand, you got a problem. Start in the beginning and understand the basis, line by line, precept by precept, if you really want to know what's going on. The reason why we have so many people who've been led astray is because they've been told that a whole bunch of stuff that is fundamental has been done away with. They've been lied to. We've inherited lies from our fathers. If you don't understand what the Torah is about, and you don't understand what it means when it's commanded you're not to add to or subtract from, then pretty soon you start thinking, well, that must be okay. The law's done away with. Jesus did it. Well, wait a minute. If Jesus did away with the law, he cannot be the Messiah spoken of throughout the Scripture. Paul says, be like the Bereans, right? They searched it out for themselves. Every argument he makes is based explicitly, line by line, precept by precept, upon the Old Testament. And the point of John chapter 5 is, if you throw all that stuff away, how are you going to know who he is? If I testify about myself, my witness is not valid. You want to see a line that basically tells you what is wrong with Sun God Day ex-Christianity? It's right there. If he comes and says, I test about myself, and I'm doing away with the law, he's a liar and the truth is not in him. He couldn't be the Mashiach. What are you believing in? But on the other hand, if you read what he says here in context, well, you see, and this is why I make a really bright line distinction between a Jesus that did away with the law, Paul calls it another Jesus whom we have not preached, and Yahushua. And I don't care whether you call him Yeshua or Yahushua or Yahoo, the salvation, the point remains. There's a big difference between whatever it is that they're claiming this Jesus did when he violated everything that the Torah says the Mashiach will be and will do. In other words, he couldn't possibly be the prophet spoken of by Moshe if he did what they claim that he did, which if you read the book, he didn't. And he said that in his first public address, right? Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. I didn't come to change not the smallest part, not one yode nor tittle of the Torah or the prophets, the Tanakh, so long as heaven and earth still exist. Let me read a couple more verses here. It's another who testifies about me. I know that the testimony which he testifies about me is true. You've gone and heard John, the baptizer, Yahuchanan. He's testified to the truth, but the testimony which I receive is not from man. Hear this, for I say these things that you might be saved from destruction. He spoke of a radiating, shining lamp. What did David say? Your Torah is a lamp to my feet. That you were willing to walk joyously for a while in this light. But the testimony which I have is greater than that of John, Yohanan. For the works which Yahuwah the Father has given me to accomplish, very works that I do, testify about me, that Yahuwah the Father has sent me to be the eternal loving King of Israel, to save you from your sins. Yod Hey Vav Hey, the Father himself sent me, testified about me through his prophets, but you've neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his kingdom. What we're talking about, what this discussion is about, is the essence of what people ask. How do you know the truth? How can you separate the truth from lies? And if you're willing to believe that you can't trust the Old Testament because it's done away with, take a big old drink of the Kool-Aid, because you have bought into the lie. How do you know that he is, therefore? He's telling us right here in John chapter 5 that you can't trust that kind of a bogus argument because it's circular, right? It's the same thing as evolution. How do we know these rocks are billions of years old? Well, because the dinosaurs were in them. How do we know the dinosaurs died billions of years ago? Well, because they're in those rocks. It's a circular argument. What he's telling us is, no, the point of the prophets, the point of the word being written down in genuine print, all of these things testify about him, about what is being done, about what is to come. We can read Torah for ourselves, and we can see the testimony. We can connect the dots. We can understand. We have the ability to discern truth from lies. One of the things that really bugged me as a child, oh, you just have to take the Bible on faith, Mark. Can't believe your brain. Well, then why did God give me a brain? That's the question I always wanted to ask. And if I got to take the Bible on faith, well, which one? People will always say, atheists will say, oh, which version of the Bible? Answer, the one that was written in genuine Hebrew. You show me one that's translated by man, I'm going to do what due diligence says. Study to show yourself approved. I'm going to go back and look as best I can at the original translations. If I find contradictions, I'm going to focus like a laser on those and see what really is going on here. Is it a bad translation? Or is there some additional truth that the Father has put there for those who will diligently seek it? And in some cases, you're going to find the answer is one or both. Let's go back to what it was he said. The testimony I have is greater than that of John, Yohanan. For the works which Yahuwah the Father gave me to accomplish, they testify about me. That's the point of the prophets. You do not have his word living in you because you won't even listen or believe in him who has sent. Who was sent. Who is sent. Who's standing here then and who still we have his written word to look at. To proclaim his truth, his word to us. We have a fundamental problem. It's a logical non sequitur. If we believe that he did away with his own word, then by definition he's a liar and the truth is not in him. How do you reconcile that answer? You go back and you study and you see that what he's told us all along is not what we have been told by those liars, those people who lack integrity to do what it is that we have every ability through his written word to do, and that is to discern the difference between truth and lies. Verse 39 says, you search the word of Yah, because in them you believe correctly, one can learn to have eternal life. Yet, these are the very words which testify about me. What's the point of the Old Testament if it's done away with? Why bother to testify about him if you can't trust it because it's done away with? Folks, this is a lie from the pit of hell. Still, he says, you've refused to come to me that I might give you life. I don't need praise from any man, from Adam. But I know that you do not yet have a love for Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Almighty Yah, in yourselves. I have come in Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, in the name of the Father, my Father's name. But most of you will not receive me. But, he says, and everybody's heard this verse, when somebody else comes in his own name, yeah, you'll buy into that one, won't you? How can you believe those who seek praise from one another, and yet you do not seek the praise that comes from Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh alone, the Elohim of all creation? Don't you think? No, don't think, he says, that or not. Don't think that I'll need to accuse you to the Father. There's another one, he says, and this is where all of this really comes together. There is another who accuses you already. Moshe, the very one on whom you have set your hope. Now, what's funny to me is people have gone so far from an understanding of the Torah that they won't even accept the argument that Yeshua is using here because they don't believe Moses either. But at least those folks, the Pharisees, if you will, claim that they believe Moses. So listen to the logic and the argument. I won't need to accuse you. No, there's somebody who already does. Moses, the one on whom you claim you've set your hope. Verse 46, these are the last two verses in chapter 5. If you don't remember anything else about this discussion, be able to point to and pull this one up. Because if you believe Moshe, you would believe me, because he wrote about me. But if you will not believe Moses' writings, if you won't believe his writings, how will you possibly believe my words? If Moses is done away with, folks, we have no gospel. We have no truth. We have no way to discern truth from lies. We have no way to determine whether Jesus did away with the law or not. What we got, in other words, is the house built on the sand, and he kind of talks negatively about that concept too. We don't have anything that we can trust in. If we can't trust in the things that he gave us in genuine print that have been preserved for thousands of years so that we would be able to discern the difference between truth and lies. The story today, the part of the Torah we talked about, is all about integrity. Man up. How can we understand? Joseph gave a test to his brothers. And Judah showed him by his works, by his actions, that he was a whole different man than the scumbag that helped throw him in the pit and sell him into slavery so long ago. By his fruit, Judah made it clear that he had, in fact, changed, made teshuva, manned up. He demonstrated his integrity. He demonstrated by his willingness, at his own hurt, to recognize that his word is his bond. He will do what he said he will do. And Joseph sees it. And he understands and he forgives. And all history, literally the rest of Scripture, turns on that understanding. And here we have the words of the Mashiach basically coming out and saying, look, all of that points in this direction. Matter of fact, we're not done with it yet, as most of us understand. We see in Joseph a picture of the Mashiach ben Joseph, if you will, the suffering servant and the things that he did. But yet, while Yod-Heh, Vav-Heh in the flesh, the Torah made flesh, came to do the things that he did, and those we now have written down for us, it's not a done deal yet. All is not yet fulfilled. Otherwise, why are people still waiting around for anything else to happen, right? We certainly haven't seen Mashiach ben David, if you want to put it that way. I've made a number of suggestions over the years. I mean, we could literally talk about all the nuances, the implications of this, long, long, long past the end of the Sabbath. But one of them certainly is this. If people aren't keeping his feast because they've been told the feasts that he says are my feasts, not Jewish feasts, no, they're the feasts of Yah. They've never been done away with. They prophesy. They literally paint the picture for all that is to come. On the first pass, if you will, he performed perfectly, as a friend likes to say, to the hour, to the minute, to the second. All of those things that were outlined in the concepts of the spring feasts, from the Passover to the time of Shavuot, the 50 days, the Pentecost, if you will. What about the fall feasts? What about the wedding feast yet to come? Well, if you aren't keeping those feasts, if we believe those have done away with too, are we missing a huge part of the picture? Of course so. I would say it's obvious, but it's not obvious to those people that have been deluded into believing a lie and following another Jesus whom we've not preached, who did away with all of these things. And turns out, maybe that's the reason why Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Because if you've been following the wrong God, if you've made an idol out of a Jesus, and as I like to point out, his mama never called him that, not once. There's no other name under heaven and earth, Mark. Why do you dare say that? Answer, because that wasn't even written. With a J-E-Z-U-S, didn't even exist until 16 centuries later. No, his mama never called him that. If there's no other name under heaven and earth which we can be saved, we've been buying a lie throughout the vast majority of the time since he walked and did what he did. The point is, there's a whole lot of lying going on. I like this comment. I've made this statement. You've heard me say it many, many times. If we have been taught all our lives that the law is done away with, then why the hell are we surprised that a constitution written by mere men isn't any more than what George W. Bush said, a GD piece of paper? It's nothing more than the way Congress and the Senate and the White House treats it. Toilet paper. If the law's done away with, folks, if people have no integrity, if a man's word isn't his bond, if you can't even believe the Son of God made flesh, because he's a liar and the truth is not in him, well, if he did away with his own word, he is anyway. Where are we? Answer. Take a look around, right? A hell on earth. a creation of man. Something that is not at all what the Creator has told us to walk in, to follow. Maybe that's why he said there's this narrow path. Enter via the straight gate, walk the narrow path. Ah, trouble is, few there are going to be that are going to find it. Because they keep believing another Jesus whom we've not preached. They believe the law is done away with. He said exactly the opposite. Look out, see heaven and earth. They're still there. Then his Torah, his instruction is still valid. You can do what it says. You can walk in it, and you should. If you want life, if you want to walk in it, listen to what he says. Oh, and it's not even too hard for you, as it turns out. Because if you had believed Moses, if you'd believed his words, he wrote about me, then you would believe in me. But if you do not believe his writings, how in the you-know-what on earth that they're trying to make are you going to believe my words? This is not difficult. It's just that it follows a whole line of logic and of understanding that we've been dumbed down to because of the complete lack of integrity, particularly when it comes to his word. I think literally it begins there. That's part of the reason why I've been so politically incorrect and vociferous today. This is not new. What we're seeing, folks, is a point at which the United States, the so-called leadership, has taken the gloves off. I mean, literally. You know, at a point where a murdering, treasonous criminal can run for president rather than for a red or orange jumpsuit, you know how far gone things are. And they are now pulling out the stops. You know, I don't know what the next 2 weeks will bring, but I think we're going to see some amazing fireworks. I don't know whether Trump is for real or not. He would seem to have more integrity. And, of course, that's not hard, right? I saw Trump do one thing that I have yet to see Hillary or Obama or John McCain or Chuckie Schumer or any of the people that are liars and the truth is not in them do, and that is to admit, right, he got caught with the recordings from the bus. He said that was a mistake. I'm sorry, I did a bad thing. Wow! Well, right there. That's certainly more integrity than I've seen otherwise. I didn't do that. But, well, we'll see, right? Hopefully we'll see. Judge people by their fruits. I think, by the way, I'll throw this out. This is just a little political commentary. If I was really to be surprised in the first 100 days by a Donald Trump, I'll tell you the speech I would love to see is him get on TV, in a place where he is completely surrounded by trustworthy people as opposed to those that would immediately kill him on the spot for saying this. Have him say, you know what? We have lived under a state of national emergency since the 1930s, and I am hereby declaring an end to the national emergency, which has resulted in the creation of all of these unconstitutional executive branch agencies, from the revenuers at the ATF to the transportation sexual abusers to the various liars and criminals and thieves that have done all of these things in violation of the Constitution for so long. Wouldn't that be amazing? Yeah, then at that point, I think we'd know there was something really different going on. But I don't suggest we hold our breath or wait for it. What I do suggest that we do is man up. Try to make sure that each of us demonstrates the integrity. Scripture doesn't say that I have the authority over Barry Sabarco or Barry Sotero's vows. He is supposed to. We don't have any facility, any way to hold him accountable for those. No, you can't even get rid of the guy. You can't vote him out. You can't stop him from trying to start World War III. What you can do is honor your own vows, and in the meanwhile, you can come out of her. You can recognize that the entire system of the world is it's a hellhole. It is a deliberate creation of evil for evil. And simply say, touch not the unclean thing. Separate yourself. I do not give authority. I do not have a representative in Washington. Why? Because they put their hand on the Bible, they lie. Is that a representative of anything I want to be associated with? Answer, hell no. Of course it's not. My word is my bond. If you don't believe me, nothing I can do to make you. All I can do is what I've been doing.
walk as best I can in obedience to my Creator, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and serve Him alone. We got a whole nasty situation in the world. And unfortunately, right, the world is going to go where it's going to go. It's up to each of us as individuals to say, as for me and my house, we will serve Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh and Him alone. All right, at this point I'm going to pause. We've laid a whole bunch of stuff out there, and that's probably enough for now. So I want to ask the question again. Do we have any other questions? When we're finished today, I'm gonna play the Come Out of Her, My People show that I did this week, and that one addressed from a more secular standpoint, but also with a lot of scripture involved as well. This difference, this distinction, I think, is so important. What is legal versus what is lawful? And there is a difference. And in some cases, you can see it in the law dictionaries, but not really. Because, in fact, well, we got a whole lot of lawyers who lie. Imagine that. Lawful is, in fact, what Scripture says. Is the Torah law? Well, yes, it is. But is all law Torah? Hell no. Torah includes statutes and judgments and commandments. It's instruction. And it includes parables. Yeshua told a lot of those. And it includes examples, like we've been talking about in the Torah portion this week, of good men and bad men, and of all kinds of people in between. And it shows us what integrity looks like, and it shows us what evil liars look like, as if we hadn't seen plenty of that of late. But there is a distinction, and this distinction is getting more and more and more important. In other words, there are things, folks, that are legal, right? A man can lie with a man as with a woman. Now, get a license from Big Brother saying it's okay. Hell, you can even force the wedding photographer down the block to subsidize and sanction and bless your abomination before Yah. Make him take pictures. Make him bake you a cake, because he's your slave. That is, if he serves the same fake God and has a license to do business and engages in commerce using dishonest weights and measures, in for a penny, in for a pound. In other words, once people start serving this other God and don't know any better because they've been lied to all their lives, they think the law is done away with, guess what? They're right. It has been. And they're going to walk that out. Isaiah 66. Because they chose that in which I do not delight, I'll choose their delusions. We got an entire world that has had their delusions chosen for them. Can you fix it? Well, you can walk in obedience. The Torah can be a lamp to our feet. By our fruit, we can demonstrate who we serve. But when it comes to forcing people, whether they're loved ones or somebody we don't really love at all, and infest an office thousands of miles away, doesn't much matter. We can separate ourselves. We can touch not the... And you know what? And they may still come. And they may still lie. And they will. And they may come and they may bring guns and bombs and try to do all kinds of bad, evil stuff. I can't stop them physically. All I can do is count on my Creator and know that His word is true. And I know this. And I know this with every fiber of my being. And we can trust. And we can walk in it. No matter what happens along the way. So we're going to talk about legal versus lawful, in other words, in the Come Out of Her, My People show. I would encourage you, if you didn't get a chance to hear it this week, stay tuned. We'll do that in a little while. Because it matters. Because bad people can lie to you, and they will. They can put their hands on a Bible. They can take a vow. They have no intention whatsoever of honoring. They can confiscate all kinds of stuff. They can take your fake money. They can even come and try to steal your gold or your silver, your real stuff. They can take your firearms. Hell, they can take your food. Obama has signed executive orders. They can take, if you're a farmer, they'll take your tractor. They'll take your fuel. They'll take everything you've got. They'll take your children. That scares most women, most young mothers I know more than anything else. You want to scare a young mother? Don't threaten her body. Get the Department of Child Protective Services to come and threaten to take away her children. She'll take the mark. Most of them will. This is where we are. If we do not understand that there is a difference between legal and lawful, thou shalt not murder is a commandment. Thou shalt not steal is a commandment. Well, what if the majority of people vote to steal? I could care less. It might be legal. It's not lawful. I could care less how many black-robed priests of another god tell us that it's okay to kill, fetus in the womb, even if its body has popped out of the birth canal. Yeah. Well, what the hell? Why not? While we're at it, why don't we just say, even after their body pops out, you can kill them for, say, 3 years? How about 5 years? How about as long as they're not politically correct, you can kill them whenever you feel like it? Well, what's the difference? In other words, once we decide that law doesn't mean what the Word of God says, it means what men say it should have meant if he was as smart as those gods they see in the mirror. I keep coming back to this. Without integrity, without a true lawgiver, without his word, we got nothing except the lack of integrity of lying, cheating, thieving, stealing, conniving, satanically worshiping men whose word is not their bond, so that in fact you got nothing. It's worse even than a house built on the sand. It's built on do as thou wilt shall be the whole of the law. Part of the reason why I think we're seeing this big push for Islam, because it's the same thing. It's okay to lie to the infidels. You infidel, you. Let's wrap it up. I didn't mention this, and I guess I need to. The Haftorah for this week is a kind of a positive note, for one. It comes from the prophet Ezekiel. Now, you heard the first part of this, the dry bones. But the second part is what goes with this week's Torah portion. Ezekiel chapter 37, last half, from verse 15 on, basically, says, again, the word of Yehoah came to me, saying, as for you, son of man, take a stick. Ah, yeah, we know this one. This is the famous vision of the two sticks. Write on one of these two sticks, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Okay? Now write on the other stick for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for Kol of Beit Israel, his companions. Now, those of you that have been out of the Sunday church for long enough will recognize, oh, this is another one of the visions of the understandings of two houses, two wives, two kingdoms, all kinds of things that are politically incorrect, but in fact consistent throughout Scripture. Jeremiah 3, Ezekiel 23, here's Ezekiel 38, and the prophet now sees two sticks. Essentially, we got Northern Kingdom, Southern Kingdom. Northern Kingdom, Ephraim, that was the line of kings that came from Joseph. And Scripture uses all of these words to describe the various northern kingdoms. Sometimes you'll just simply hear it called Israel. And then we got the southern kingdom, a.k.a. Judah. And there's a stick for that. And, of course, we know that literally, for the most part, eventually Judah, what was called Judea, Judah, primarily consisted of three tribes, Judah and Benjamin, of which Paul or Shaul came from, and some of the Levites. Anyway, got these two sticks. What's the prophet going to do? Join them to one another for yourself into one stick. Literally, the prophet is to take the two sticks, put them together, and they become echad. They are rejoined in your hand. And then when the children of your people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what this means? You say to them, thus says Yahuwah Eloheka, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his companions. Now, those would nowadays be called, still are, the lost tribes. We're still in exile, folks. A lot of us are descendants of Ephraim, whether we know it or not. Still in exile. Surely I'll take the stick of Joseph in the hand of Ephraim, tribes of Israel, his companions. I'll join them with it, the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be echad in my hand. and the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. And then say to them, surely, thus says Yahuwah, I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone. That's us, lost tribes, right? And I'll gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I'll make them one, echad, nation in the land, on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king over them all. They'll no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever again be divided into two kingdoms. Now, here comes the part that's probably going to be a little bit tougher, especially when you understand what we've been talking about with the lack of integrity thing and the paganism thing. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I'll deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they've sinned, and I will cleanse them. Then, have we ever heard this before? They shall be my people, and I will be their Elohim. David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. Well, wait a minute, folks. If Jesus did away with the law, how could that possibly be? I'm not under the law. Well, then you got no chance of serving in the kingdom where David will be king. And it says here, they will all walk in my statutes and observe my judgments and do them. It's amazing how if you pull away the blinders and look at what Scripture really says, again, as what men said it should have said, if he, God Almighty, was as smart as they believe they are, the contradictions will stick right out at you. The things that all of a sudden used to be a stumbling block, well, now they're consistent, literally, from Bereshit to maps. Isn't that amazing? Then it says, they shall dwell in the land that I have given to Yaakov, my servant, where your fathers dwelt. And they shall dwell there, they with their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be prince forever. Moreover, I'll make a covenant of peace with them. Where's the other reference to covenant of peace? Pinchas, remember? And it will be an everlasting covenant with them. And I'll establish them and multiply them, and I'll set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their Elohim. They shall be my people. The nations, the Goyim, will know that I, Yahuwah, sanctify, set apart Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. It's a great way to end with another reminder that ultimately a lot of this boils down to integrity. Who do we trust? Do we believe what Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh himself said? And that his word is eternal? Long as heaven and earth exist, for sure, that's what he says. He said it from the beginning. He said it when he came back. It was the first speech that he gave in public in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's still included in prophecies that we know we look forward to. But when it comes to these two kingdoms, two sticks, two houses, where people will put away their idolatries, I guess I will suggest one thing I know for sure. We're not quite there yet. We got a whole lot of deception to deal with first. So beware of that, and let's be watchful for that. Let's close with prayer. Yahuwah Eloheinu, Yahuwah Echad. Abba, we thank you. We thank you for your blessings. We thank you for, even in spite of technical issues, the fact that we can gather together. And we pray that we would continue to be able to do this for as long as it's your will. We don't know what lies ahead, but, well, we do. We certainly understand what your word says is coming. So we pray that we would be counted worthy to escape those things, that we, in fact, would be guided, that we would veer neither to the right nor to the left, but that your Torah would continue to be a lamp to our feet. Help us, Father, to bear good fruit. Bring those to our paths. Set up the meetings that you have for us with those that have a hunger to hear and to see and to know your word. Help us to be ready in season out to give an account for those things that we know, that we might be, as we pray, to be good and faithful servants unto you. Bless, Abba, our houses. Give us your protection in this time. Help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear so that we are not deceived, because we know that the deception we can already see is literally one of biblical proportions. So guide us, we pray. Deliver us from evil. Help us to forgive and to be in the places that you would have us be. And we pray, Abba, that you would forgive our sins and heal our land. All of this we ask in your set-apart name, for you are who you say you are, and we know that your word is true. You are Yehuah Rapha, Yehuah Zevuot, Yehuah Vitzivenu, Yehuah Zidiknu, our King, our Savior, our Redeemer. Hallelujah. Amen.